Howard is going to be preaching from the letter of Jude today, and so I'm going to be reading that whole text, and it will be on the screen as well, and you can follow along in your pew Bibles. It is the penultimate book of the Bible, which is one of my favorite words. It's very short, only 25 verses. Okay. So Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes to 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Amen. Okay. Thanks, Carrie. Good morning. I actually just said good morning to make sure my mic was on. To make sure. When you watch the tapes, right, you see somebody starting to speak and you don't hear anything. So I used the good morning to get through that part. Carrie, thank you for that introduction. You said you'd put your foot in your mouth in some way, and yet you didn't. No, you did. You did great. That was awesome. So thank you. For that. And you know what? Thank you for all the work that you do here. You know, you always do it with a smile despite all the changes. And you're just a blessing to us. Thank you. And guys, thanks for leading us in worship. You know, music is one of the great gifts that God has instilled in us as people when he created us. And so often we see that music used not in worship of God. So it is just a pleasure to come into a community to gather with our sisters and brothers and just use that gift for what I believe God intended it for, which is to worship him in song. And, right, and Bethel, thank you all for inviting me here. It is a great joy to hear God's word read and then to explore it and to contemplate the gospel. As Carrie said, Kathy and I are often in East Africa, and when we're not in East Africa, we're out and about sharing God's work with his people here to tell you what's going on, So Bethel is a wonderful place for us where we get to come most often and just rest and be surrounded by the worship of God. And we thank God for this place, which has indeed become our home away from home. So thank you for inviting me. And now as we turn to God's word, will you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, give us eyes that see. We want to see Jesus. Give us ears that hear. We want to know you better. Give us hearts that love. We want to be a people that goes into the world to love and serve you. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart always be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I'm going to have to carry my iPad halfway through the prayer. I touched and it just about tilted, so I'm going to just, you know what, I'm going to do this. And so while I'm doing that, this morning my phone was ringing off the hook. My brothers in Tanzania said, please extend our greetings to the people in Kingston. So know that you are prayed for halfway across the world, and you are greatly loved. Today we read from a letter that God preserved for us and placed within Scripture, and it's a letter that's been read across church history. So as Carrie read, we were almost part of a moment in church history that has echoed on through the ages, and it's a letter from Jude to a group of people who have heard the gospel, people who Jude has known as Christians. Yet Jude has seen something and heard things that he has found quite disturbing, and he says he has felt compelled to write them about that. And you know, there's an awful lot going on in this letter that that Jude wrote. There are imminent, important concerns that need to be addressed. But as we read this letter, I can't help but hear something more going on. I hear Jude calling out to his friends, expressing a deeper, more fundamental concern. So an obvious question, I suppose, is what is it and why did God preserve this letter for us here and now in this place? And of course, the short answer is that God knows us. He knows how appealing and distracting new and novel things can be to us, how the ways of the world are so enticing to us. He knows that even small distractions can lead us to catastrophic consequences. So this letter is like God calling out to us, his people, to recall his words, to remember the gospel, and to return to him. So I want to start with an analogy. I want you to imagine standing safely on a rock on the shores of a river, and you're watching a thrill seeker, a windsurfer, out on the water. But now I want you to imagine that that windsurfer is out on the Niagara River on a windy day. They are being blown here and there by the winds. They are playing amidst the churning waves. They're having a great time. But from where you stand, you see they are caught in a raging current a few hundred meters above the Niagara Falls, and they are drifting ever closer and closer and closer to the edge. There is a lifeline, but they need to stop. They need to see it, and they need to turn from what they are doing and take hold of that lifeline. They need to remember that what they have been taught and to recognize the danger that they are in. This letter is like Jude standing firmly on the rock, seeing his friends blissfully caught in the persistent currents of that world around them, and he's calling out to them to take hold of the lifeline. Cling to the gospel. Recall the apostles' teaching. Contend for the faith. Jude sees his friends playing in the raging turmoil of a constantly changing world, in the chaos of shifting personal and cultural affirmations, and playing with the temptations of power and economic gain. He sees his friends carelessly frolicking amidst the winds of change, seeking, you know, the higher high, and entertaining strange new ideas. And so he takes up his pen and he feels compelled to write to this congregation that he sees in peril. Contend for the faith. Yes, Jude is concerned about all the heresies and apostasies that he mentions. He is concerned that the gospel is being ridiculed and scoffed at. He is concerned with the sin that he sees raging among his friends. But Jude knows that all of this is symptomatic of a bigger disease. He writes, "The one who fully knew the gospel," and he says that they are stepping off the rock upon which they once stood, and they are in peril of eternal destruction. So Jude is calling out above the noise of the world, look back, remember the gospel as you received it. And so here he is pointing to that lifeline that will draw them to safety if they will only look back and take hold of it. In my experience, I can empathize with Jude. I have ministered in congregations both here in Canada and in Africa that when I left, you know, I thought, here's a people wrapped in the love of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ and fully informed in their faith. But then I return only a couple of years later, and I am stunned by what they now accepted and by what they now affirmed. I was shocked by the theological gymnastics that they would go through to wriggle out of any inconvenient or awkward biblical truth. They had stepped off the rock upon which they once stood and had been taken captive, caught in the current of the world around them. Jude reminds us that God alone is the righteous judge. So I don't think hearing this letter as a call to condemnation and to judge others is appropriate. So instead, let us hear contending for the faith as a call not to take others to task. Jude's letter is better read as a call to each of us who profess the faith to be constantly realigning ourselves to God's way and to God's word, to be persistently returning to God, to hear what God says rather than following our own opinions and our ideas. Scripture, in fact, says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith begins, grows, and is enlivened by constantly hearing and receiving God's word. Faith is nurtured as we remember our God, what he has done for us, and what he desires for each one of us. Faith is grounded, it grows, and it is guided by the gospel. So like Jude then, and the church now, Jesus labored among the turmoil and chaos of cultural, social, political, and religious change. He faced the persistent pressure to adapt to the world and the shifting ways of the world. He faced conflict as he called for renewal and a return to the fundamental marks of being God's people. And so we ask, is it any different today? And no, I don't think it is. Times may change, but people generally not so much. We all have our expectations. We want what we want, and we will follow leaders that take us precisely where we want to go. So then we encounter this countercultural Jesus who promises us good news and then talks about radical sacrifice and radical service and radical surrendering when we, in fact, are told by the world around us to expect to receive and to reign and to rule. And we are inclined, an awful lot of us, just like Jude's friends, to scoff. Surely God did not mean that for me here and now. God must have been talking to them back there and then. That's not what I want to do. So just like them back there and then, you know, we read through God's word and we pick out the bits that suit us. We pick out the bits that get us where we want to go, and we just kind of skip over anything that convicts us or calls us to change. Over and over and over again in Scripture, read the Old Testament. Take a highlighter and mark all those passages where God sets up a conditional statement. If you will be my people, then I will be your God. Right? God is calling us to return. He wants to be our God. He's not going to impose himself on us. He waits for us. But when Jesus tells us what that actually looks like, over and over and over again, we kind of turn away. We accept ourselves from those statements and we step back into the world. So if being Christian is not about the promises of luxury and leisure and health and wealth, what then? What is it? What marks a Christian? What marks a Christian community and a Christian life? So a good place to go, obviously, is to the gospel. And when we read the gospel, we will encounter an event. So there was a time when a whole gang of guys got together, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they went out to challenge Jesus, to discredit him. They pushed him on all the hot-button issues. I mean, that's what the world does to us. What about this? What about that? Right? The hot-button issues of the day. Hey, Jesus, what about the resurrection? Hey, Jesus, what about Rome and paying taxes to Caesar? And hey, Jesus, what about marriage? And Jesus, in response to them, he humbly turns to Scripture and he allows the Word of God to respond to and silence his challengers. But then the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees, they just wouldn't give up. And they came up with what they thought was a great loaded question. Hey, let's ask him what he thinks the greatest commandment is. Now, have you ever been asked what the greatest this or that happens to be? What's the greatest song? What's the greatest artist? What's the greatest band? Who's the greatest athlete of all time? We know what happens after that. You answer, and they ridicule. They push back. Everybody has an opinion as to why your opinion was wrong. Who's the greatest hockey player of all time? Gordie Howe, obviously. Right? Of course. And the moment I say Gordie Howe, people go, oh man, poor guy. What about Gretzky? What about the Rocket? What about Haley Wickenheiser? What about Bobby Orr? Or whoever else you're thinking about in this very moment. No matter what answer I give, somebody knows better. Hey, what's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt have no other God. Really, Pastor? Really? That's the way it is? So you're soft on crime and corruption. You're soft on deceit and adultery. Really, Pastor? That's the way it is? These Pharisees, you see, these guys were all about the rules and the regulations. They wanted a response that presumes a command. And I'm going to do what I always say I don't like others doing, but I'm going to go to the translation of that word command. And the word is entole. And that word is wonderfully broad. It can mean a rule, a regulation, a command, or the law. But you know, it can also mean a precept or a principle, an understanding, something like a constitutional principle. So, of course, Jesus sees the trap that's being laid out before him, and he doesn't fall into it. He uses this wordplay as he replies, not with a command, but with a constitutional statement. And it's a statement that's at the very core of our faith, at the very core of what it means to be Christian. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and most significant entole, but another is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets hang and depend on these two entole. Jesus is saying to be Christian is to love. Love is the thing, the central idea, the core of all that God has said and done and has planned for us. Jesus is saying we are called beyond merely following rules and regulations. We are called to be a people of God. Being Christian is not simply bowing down to rules and regulations. It's who we are rather than what we do. And there is the rock, the gospel, the truth, the constitution of the church upon which Jude's friends had stood, but from which they had drifted. So if you're ever asked or you're ever seeking a constitutional statement of the church or the definition of a Christian, turn to that gospel passage, because I think there it is, straight from Jesus in his response to the challenge of the Pharisees. His people are founded and stand upon love. So now let me add one more thing as I finally turn back to Jude's letter. And Jesus told us the world is a dangerous place for Christians. Jesus warns that following him leads us to a hard way and a narrow gate. First, yes, there is the very real, mortal, obvious danger. Christians around the world live at risk of physical harm, emotional anguish, economic persecution. They live at the risk of being ostracized and marginalized in the community around them. There is still the very real danger of martyrdom. It is out there. A couple of weeks ago, a church in Nigeria was attacked, and Christians died that morning in their church. And it blipped on our North American news radar, but it didn't persist there. And so often we can live almost oblivious to what is happening around the world, but Jesus told us the world will hate his followers, and it is still happening. And so there are these mortal, obvious dangers. But in Jude's letter to those wrapped in the love of God, we come face to face with a bigger danger. It is an eternal danger. It is more subtle, and therefore, I think, more hazardous. That as we are living in the world, encountering the trials and the temptations of the world, there is an ever-present risk. It's an eternal risk. It's the risk of us losing our way, of getting off course, of straying from Jesus and adopting the expectations and the ideas and the beliefs that are foreign to God. It is the risk of despising what God loves and affirming what God hates. When I returned to those places that I had ministered to and had seemed to have gone off the rails, I saw those horrible changes there, and I would ask, how has this happened? And most people, to be fair, hadn't even noticed the change. None could identify a eureka moment when it all began. Yet here they were. Jude's friends were likely the same. I doubt that one day they just decided, we want to be like Israel, in the wilderness, mistrusting God and worshiping idols. We want to be demeaning God and usurping his authority. We want to be following in the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah. I doubt they woke up and just decided that. Yet there they were. In all those ministries that I had visited, I noticed something about how and when this theological drift started to happen. So how had it happened? I'm going to go to another story. My son Callum is studying with Mission Aviation at Prairie Bible College. And recently, he was telling me about learning to fly using only his manual calculations and maybe a compass. So you can imagine, Callum is taking off, and he goes up above the clouds. He has no landmarks to guide him. He has his flight plan, but he's constantly having to adjust his course because of the shifting wind patterns and weather patterns. And he has to rely on his calculations to get him to his destination. So, you know, he moves through his flight plan, and he descends back down through the clouds, and he hopes. He hopes he's where he's supposed to be. Now, for short flights, if Callum goes up and he's off by a degree or two, you know, he's probably only a kilometer or two away from where he's supposed to be. The error might be hardly noticeable. But over the long flights, over the long hauls, you start with a small error, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows until it is catastrophic. He finds himself far from his destination. He's lost, low on fuel. And so that small error can have catastrophic outcomes. And theological drift is a lot like that. It rarely explodes on the scene so it's noticed and challenged. Instead, it creeps in. It begins with a small error. It's almost unnoticeable, but then it grows and it expands over time. Jesus warned us in the Gospels. We hear him warning us how easily we can be distracted. And I believe it starts small. And when we find ourselves at odds with Scripture or looking for ways to avoid God's word, I pray that we will hear Jude calling out to us, "You've miscalculated. You're off course. Realign your thoughts. Remember the apostles' teaching. Recall the gospel. Contend for the faith." My other observation had to do with when theological drift seemed more likely to appear. All were during times of significant change and transition. At the time of Jude's letter, the church is most definitely in transition. The apostolic era is ending. Jesus' apostles are scattering. They're aging, or they have already been martyred. The next cohort of leaders is on the rise. The church is expanding out from Israel into new cultures, encountering novel theologies, philosophies, and worldviews that know nothing of the God of Abraham. There are wealth and riches and experiences beyond anything that they had previously known or encountered. And they are exciting. They're beyond their imaginations. Yet it is in this transition that Jude sees his friends casting about for more acceptable teaching, teaching that affirms their desire to participate in this thrilling new world, teachings more tolerant of the new way that they desire to live. He sees them scoffing at the old, outdated ideas of their parents and their grandparents. He sees them going their own way, following their own ideas and dreams. Surely God's okay with what I want to do, you know, despite those few sentences in Scripture, despite what he says in that place to them back there and then. Jude sees the disunity that false doctrines breed. So he takes up his pen, he takes his parchment, and he writes to his friends, "Contend for the faith." Times of transition are extremely risky times. Do you ever watch track and field events, you know, maybe at the Olympics or World Championships or whatever? In Scripture, we often find our faith being taught using sport metaphors, And there is this image of finishing the course and handing the baton, our faith, off to the next runner, to the next generation. The image is that, of course, of a relay race. And every relay runner will tell you that moment of greatest risk is the moment of transition, when the baton is taken and passed from one runner to the next. The sound that I have been convinced that my high school coach despised the most above anything else, and I experienced the pain of push-ups and wind sprints to prove it, was the sound of his baton hitting his track. I can still hear him yelling, in fact. You know, I was going to put a picture of him up there, but I didn't have... I'll tell you later. Any rate, I can still hear him yelling, right? Look back, see it, take it, hold it, and then, when you have it firmly in your hand, run for all you're worth with your eyes fixed on the finish. And in a few short statements, my track coach, Mr. Strupp, summarized Jude's call to contend for the faith. Moving forward without a firm grasp of the gospel leads only to devastation. That is precisely the risk that Jude sees amongst his friends, and he writes to this congregation in this time of transition and change. Contend for the faith. Look back. Remember Jesus. Recall the apostles' teaching. Take it. Understand it. Hold it. Cling to it. Live and embody it. Then go into all the world with your eyes firmly fixed on Christ alone. So in this context, contending for the faith is constantly recalling, constantly reaffirming, constantly realigning, constantly gripping that baton, which is the gospel, the way of love. So as we begin to close this time of contemplating God's word, let us summarize Jude's letter in this way. This letter is like Jude yelling out to a windsurfer preparing to launch into the Niagara River, or to Callum as he prepares to fly, or to runners as they're preparing to run a relay. Christian, why are you even considering stepping off that rock? Remember Jesus. Recall the apostles' teaching. Stand on that firm foundation that holds you safe. Callum, watch your compass. Follow the plan. Be certain that every adjustment you make is actually taking you towards your final destination. Runners, don't get distracted. Stay in your lane. Look back. Take hold of that baton. Do it as you were taught. Don't drift to the left or the right. Run straight with your eyes firmly fixed on the finish. Keep yourself, keep your heart, keep your mind and all your strength in the love of God. And I suppose here we find our application for today. We hear Jude's call to contend for the faith as challenging our theological ideas, realigning them against Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching. So many denominations today around the world, so many spiritual organizations have transitioned completely away from Jesus Christ. And hear Jude calling out to you as you live in a world surrounded by change. So Christian, let's hear Jude encouraging us to constantly hear the gospel, recalling the apostles' teaching, welcoming God's transforming and reforming word into your heart and mind so that you will have it as a plumb line by which you can guide and direct your understanding, your thinking, and your life. In prayer, we cling to God's promise to bring to our minds his word as and when it is needed, to reveal, ask him to reveal where we are drifting from his way and setting aside the constitutional precepts of his people. And what can we be watching for in our lives that indicates we are drifting. Well, we can challenge ourselves constantly by asking, is God my ultimate hope and my most persistent desire? Or does something else occupy me and my time? Do I love God? Or am I really just in it for what people say God can do for me? Is God's love obvious in all that I say and all that I do? And here's the joy of being a Christian. If we earnestly seek God, he will reveal anything that separates us from him, even the small stuff, even that stuff which, like Jude's friends, we might not even notice. Jude's letter is a call then to seek God, recall his word, and return to him. And perhaps, as Carrie said, that's why Jude is the penultimate, the second last book that God has placed within the canon of our scripture. It is right before the book of prophecy, the book of the Revelation. And perhaps God places this small letter right there to remind us that as we move forward into our future toward the finish, to be constantly recalling what has gone before, what has been taught, and remembering the gospel, and to be continually refreshing our lives in the kingdom's constitution, to be persistently realigning our faith and recentering it upon God's word alone. So contend for the faith, and then go confidently into the world, telling them everything that Jesus said and did by all that you say and do. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you for how you bless us. You provide for us and you sustain us as you draw us toward the moment that we might truly repent, love you, and be restored to you forever. Thank you for every moment that you use to challenge us, test us, and strengthen us in our faith. Thank you for using everything we experience to point us home to you, to be your people, and to know you are our God. We give thanks in all circumstances, for this is your will for us. Now to him who is able to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, lead us to obedience of true faith. We ask this in the name of the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory now and forever.